Welcome to City Harvest Sermon Podcast. Coming up is a word from our guest speaker, Dr. Josh McDowell.
Tonight and tomorrow more, I get to speak on two of my most favorite subjects. I've had the privilege of speaking in over 1,260 universities in 139 countries. And in those universities, I've had more than 250 debates with heads of history departments, philosophy departments, everything. And almost always I debated two issues. The resurrection, which I'm looking at tonight, and then one of my favorite subjects, the reliability of the Bible that I'm speaking on tomorrow morning. And in all the debates I had, which the majority were probably on the resurrection, I'd always tell my opponent, and I could hardly wait to get to this point. I said, look, you want to win the debate? You want to win this huge audience out here? You want to refute everything I believe? You want to refute? All you have to do, I said, you know, if you have any brains at all, you would know that all you have to do is explain away the resurrection and entire Christianity would crumble. It was so much fun seeing people try to do it and then just bring out the historical evidence. The resurrection is the very crux of Christianity. As a non-believer, I set out to write my first book, that huge thing, you know, right there, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I set out to write that against Christianity. And I knew one of the things I had to refute was the resurrection. And it was one of three things, that took me over the edge to trust Christ as my Savior and Lord in the university. I want to share with you some of what I found starting out as a non-believer to refute it all. In 1 Corinthians 15:13-17, the Word of God says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith also is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That's why I say to anyone, you want to refute anything that I write or anything, all you have to do, just simple, refute the resurrection. But you better document it. Just refute the resurrection. In Mark 8:31, it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he'll be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now here are the historical facts around the situation. The name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Jewish prophet. He claimed to be the Christ, prophesied in Jewish scripture. He was crucified. After 3 days after his burial, the women found the body gone. The disciples claimed God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what they claimed. And Jesus appeared to them several times before ascending to heaven. Now, those are some of the circumstances around the historical account of the resurrection. I like to point out, because what I had to realize first is that the resurrection was a time, space, dimension, history event. You say, what in the world do you mean by that? What happened in history as we know it today. If there had been a clock there or a watch, it would have been clicking off. It happened in time. Second, it happened in space, as we know space today. If you'd have rubbed your hand over the cross, you probably would have gotten a splinter. It was history as we know it today. In my country, one of the most famous legal minds was Dr. Simone Greenleaf. He put the Harvard University Law School on the map. He wrote the three great volumes on the laws of legal evidence, which for years was the only basis for evaluating evidence in the courts in the United States. He was not a believer, and in his classes at Harvard, he'd often mock the believers. Well, he had a few bold believers in that class, and they challenged him. This is cool. They challenged him to take his three volumes and the laws of legal evidence, how to determine the validity of evidence, and to apply them, his principles, to the evidence for the resurrection. He pretty well had to do it because he'd been called down publicly. So he did it. In the process, he became a believer. And he went on to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history. Now listen carefully. According to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice. And he wrote a huge volume. I mean, it's probably the longest name I've ever heard. I got it on my shelf. The volume is The Examination of the Four. The title is half the front cover of the book. But anyway, he wrote it. And then there was a man by the name of Dr. Frank Morrison, an engineer and a journalist. And he really thought the lifestyle of Jesus was the most beautiful lifestyle ever lived. But when he got to the resurrection, he was so ticked off. He literally thought somebody had come along and ruined the life of Jesus Christ by attaching the myth of a resurrection to his life. He got so upset with it, he took his own money to go to Palestine to do his research. In the process, he was going to gather the evidence and write a book to refute it. When he returned, he wrote the book. The book is called Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter is titled The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he became a believer. And he had to document it. So I'm going to share you some of the details you often won't get. One, he was crucified. An unusual instrument was used. It was a short-handled whip, and it had anywhere from 10 to 13 straps of leather going up from the end of the handle. And at the end of the handles, they had woven into the leather either sharp, jagged lead balls or jagged bone from sheep. And they were all at a different length. See, why would that be? For this reason. If they were all the same length, then when they whipped somebody, they would all ball up and only several would hit them. So they did it at different lengths. So when they brought it down, all 12, 13 of the jagged things would hit the back simultaneously. And then what they would do, and probably the best description of this that I've seen historically in a film was The Passion of the Christ that was done by Mel Gibson. That is probably, if anything I've seen, the most historical recreation of the whipping. And what they would do, they would hit the body, just usually fold below the neck or the shoulders. And then they would yank it all the way down the back of their legs. The Jews would only whip them 40 times, not one more. So whenever the Romans whipped a Jew, they would make it 41, 42, or 43, just to spite the Jews. And I've documented many accounts in my book where historically they document when many people were whipped, it literally unraveled the skin off their back. And many times you could see the inner organs, and many died from the whipping before they even got crucified. It was that terrifying. And it says, he brought the crossbar. Now, it's called a furca, the wooden piece they would carry. And at first, when they just started to crucify, they would often use the furca, the board that would they would go around to crush the wheat and everything in a mill. They would take that and strap it to a person's leg. And then they had so many more being crucified, they took the beams that would be used in the door. Like, say, you're in a barn, you want to lock the door, you close it, and then you put a big beam into the two braces. Well, they would take that, and they would strap that to their back and make it carry them to the cross. And then it got so many were being crucified, they just had them carry their own crossbar to the place. And it's interesting when you see the historical descriptions of crucifixion. Marcus Tullius Cicero said that crucifixion is the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Will Durant, the great historian, said even the Romans pitied the victims. And then Dr. Alexander Metherall, a medical doctor, PhD, he did some research and said the pain was absolutely unbearable. In fact, the pain was so bad in crucifixion, there was no word to describe it. Wow. So they had to create a word that would describe the pain of being crucified. And it was called excruciating. That's where the word comes from. Meaning, out of the cross. The pain out of the cross. And then it says that his hands and his feet were nailed against the cross. Dr. J.W. Hewitt, who was an alleged scholar at Harvard University, in the Harvard Theological Review said, the New Testament account of Christ being nailed to the cross was false and misleading. And he went on to say, crucifixion by use of nails was considered legendary, that no one was ever crucified by nails. And then in 1968, a dead man spoke out. Dr. V. Seferis, an Italian archaeologist, discovered 4 cave tombs north of Jerusalem. And in one tomb, it had 15 ossuaries, like large clay pots about this tall. And inside these were bones of 35 individuals who had died of the family. One man's name was Johann ben Hagagal. He was in ossuary number 4. He had not only been crucified, but the spikes were thrown into the ossuary and the bones were split right there in the feet and the wrists. And all of a sudden, the scholars had to say, uh-oh, we blew it again and again and again. They had to confess. They did crucify with nails. After all the scholars mocked the Christians on the resurrection because of the nails. Then it says they prepared the body. In John 19, the Word of God says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And it goes on to say, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. Now it says that the wrapping, the spices were about 100 pounds. I believe with the wrappings, and they would mix a gummy consistency into it, probably weighed about 117-pound encasement around the body. You say, wow, McDowell, that's a lot of spices. Not really. When Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Jewish scholar Hillel, when he died, they used 85 pounds of spices. When Herod died, it took 500 servants to carry the spices. So 100 pounds wasn't anything out of the ordinary for a great leader or a great influencer. So as they buried him in the tomb, it had to be, from all indications, a typical burial tomb. And the tombs had an entranceway about 4.5 to 5 feet tall. This is why when the men went into the tomb, it said they leaned over. They weren't dumb. And inside the tomb, there was usually a table where they prepared the body. And then on the left, the front, and the right would be carved out of the wall places to place the bodies of a family. Sometimes he would do two stories, but from indication, that wasn't very often. Now, when they, two people, from the time when a Jewish person was crucified, from the time they were taken down, there must always be two people touching the body. And he would carry it to the tomb, inside the tomb, to the stone table. They would place the body there. They would wash it. As they washed it, they would sing psalms. And then they take the linen cloth. The linen cloth could absolutely have no ornamentation or stain on the cloth. It had to be pure white. Why? Because it represented the entangleness of the individual through eternity. It had to be sewn by women, and absolutely no knots were ever permitted in a burial cloth. The body would be wrapped in linen cloth starting at the feet. They'd wrap one around the feet, and in between the folds, they'd place the spices of the aromatic consistency, wrap up to the armpits, one piece. Then they'd put the arms down, second piece. They'd start below the hands, and they'd wrap to the neck. Then they'd take a separate, because you always had to be buried in three pieces. They would put a jaw cloth around to hold the jaw closed. Then the third piece of cloth, they wrapped from the neck up. In this casement, I would estimate 115 to 117 pounds. Then it says, they rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, you got to listen to this carefully or you can miss it. And I think most people do when they study this. And they laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out in the rocks, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. A large stone. In Mark 16:4, it says the stone was extremely large. Now, how big was a large, extremely large stone? I had been lecturing at Georgia Tech University, a very intellectual school in my country, almost equal to the University of Singapore, but anyway. And that's a joke. I have no idea. But anyway, there were good, it's an engineering school, and a number of engineers had heard what I had said about the size of the stone. So they were on a tour of Israel with the university. So as three engineers, they went and took the type of stone used in the day of Christ and calculated how large would it have to be to, in weight, to roll against a 4.5 to 5 foot doorway. They wrote me about a 5-page letter. Thank God the last paragraph was in simple English. And they said, Dr. McDowell, we calculated that it would have to weigh a minimum of 1.5 to 2 tons. So no wonder they said a large, extremely large stone. And a Roman guard was placed there. Now, what was a Roman guard? In Matthew 27, so we request, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, the Roman leader, and said, so we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. And Pilate replied, take a guard and secure it the best you can. Use the Greek word custodian. There was a man by the name of Flavius Vigiotius Renatus. What a name. He wrote a great volume on the Roman institutes, the institutes of the Roman Empire. And in there, he described the discipline of the Roman army and guards. He was trying to convince the Roman emperor, because the Roman army was starting to lose its discipline, everything in the world. So he wrote this, the Military Institutes of the Romans, to encourage them to instill the methods of warfare and discipline they had back in the first century. And in there he describes what a custodian is. A custodian was not a 1, 2, or 3-man force. Well, first of all, After the resurrection, it says some of the guards stayed at the tomb, the others went in. So that shows it was a multi-person force. But a custodian was a 16-person security unit. The 16 people, each Roman guard, had an equivalent of 5 weapons on them. They used psychological warfare. When you read the opponents describing them, at a distance they looked like giants. Why? They had these massive helmets. On top of the helmets, they had black and purple feathers go up another 2.5 feet. So they used psychological warfare. And 4 men on each side were supposed to protect behind them from an entire battalion. They were trained to do that. Now, when a custodian was placed, it was a 16-man security unit. And the way they normally did it was they would place a unit of four right in front of whatever they were guarding. The other 12 would be in a semicircle in front of them, usually lying down with their heads pointing in. And so every 4 hours, the guard unit that was in front of whatever they were protecting would wake up another guard unit. Why? Because this way, then they were always rested and alert. The Romans were that interested in the discipline. And so 16 of these men were placed at the tomb. And in Matthew says that along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The seal was made up of 2 pieces of rawhide with 4 clay packs, and the outside would attach it to the stone, wood, or whatever they had to attach it to. And in the center was a large clay pack that had the Roman seal embedded in it. Now, the seal was easy to break. Any child could probably break the seal. The seal was not put there for security. The seal was not put there to make it harder to break it or steal whatever was there. According to Henry Maine of the Supreme Council of India, said, seals in antiquity were considered a mode of authentication. I brushed my teeth this morning. Been having trouble with them ever since. I used one of your brushes in there, Pastor. Well, I finally thought I better take them out and brush them. No. But the seal was to authenticate that what the guard unit was to protect was there, not making it harder to get into it. Now, that was a scene to prepare Christ, the tomb, everything. Now, what was the post-resurrection scene? This is what I've been able to document, and I'll tell you this. There's a huge chapter in the resurrection in here, and it's all documented. There's over 2,500 documentations in that book, so you don't have to trust me. I think I'm trustworthy. You're not supposed to laugh at that, but anyway. Now, in Matthew 28, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Do you know what snow is in Singapore? Okay, you do. Good. You probably have it somewhere in the island. You got everything else here. I can't believe Singapore. I've been to 139 countries. There's absolutely no other place in the world like Singapore. There isn't. It's unique. The people, the country, the culture, the government, everything is unique. And I think everybody in the world ought an opportunity to shop in Singapore. I mean, that's why you come here, isn't it? People say, did you come here for vacation? I said, I wouldn't go to Singapore for vacation. I'd go there to shop. But anyway, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Now come and see the place where he was lying. It says, go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Before he died, he must have told him, I will see you afterwards in Galilee. I will go ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Every time someone approached the tomb after the resurrection, an amazing statement is made in the Greek that is lost in the English. Let me show you what I mean. The Greek word for roll something like a stone, whatever, is kuleo, K-U-L-I-O. But in Greek, as in other languages, to intensify a verb or to change a direction or whatever, you can add a preposition. In Mark 16:4, Mark added the preposition ana, A-N-A, meaning up or upwards. For Mark to have used the word anakuleo, it means to roll something up a slope or an incline. For Mark to have used that, there had to be a slope or an incline coming down the front of that tomb, or the word would have been meaningless. Then, in Luke 24:2, Luke uses the word kuleo, but he added the preposition apa, A-P-O, apa. Apa kuleo, because apa means separation from or a distance from. Apa kuleo means to roll one object, from one item to another item in the sense of distance. Now that stone is rolled away in the sense of distance up a slope from what? See, why does that matter? It did to me. And I remember I had to study this over and over again. Oh my gosh, this is significant. In Matthew 16, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. S-U-N. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? They knew it was big, and they knew they couldn't do it. So they said, who will roll away the stone from, and they used the word in the Greek, for the entrance of the tomb, which was logical. But when they got there, in Luke 24, they said, who rolled away the stone from? And they changed the Greek word for the entrance to a word for the entire massive tomb. And you know, that'd be logical. If it had been rolled up a slope, away in the sense of distance, then they would make an amazing statement that's not just rolled from the entrance of the tomb, which is logical if somebody wants to steal the body or anything, but it was rolled away from and up a hill from the entire massive sepulchre tomb. And it was in such a position that John used another Greek verb. In John 21, he used the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O, which means to pick up something and to carry it away. For John to have used that, because Greek is so specific, for John to use that, it had to be up a slope away from, looking like somebody literally picked up this thing and carried it away. Now, why all the effort to move a 1.5-2-ton stone up away from, not just the entrance of the entire tomb, up a slope, look at him being picked up and carried away, if the disciples wanted to come in, move the stone, steal the body without waking up the guard unit? It doesn't even make sense. Now, the Roman seal is broken. When that Roman seal was broken, the FBI, CIA of my country called that way, and your security forces of Singapore and all were thrown into finding that men are men and women, and when they were found for breaking a Roman seal, it was automatic crucifixion upside down. And when they crucified him, they blew trumpets from starting Jerusalem or wherever they were doing it, all over Jerusalem, one after another. Why? To remind the people of the severe discipline of the Romans. And then, this is something I struggle with. I love this part of it. Now think with me. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, if the body was still in the tomb, where would be the hardest place on the face of the earth to convince anyone that the tomb was empty if it wasn't? Anyone? Come on, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. We're a 15-minute walk. Anyone could be convinced the tomb is empty. The disciples didn't go off to Galilee, Caesarea, Philippi, or anywhere. I mean, they went right back to the city of Jerusalem and proclaimed Christ raised from the dead. If that tomb was not empty, they wouldn't have gotten to first base in baseball language. They'd have been stopped. They'd have been laughed at. They'd have been ridiculed. Ron Sider, historian, made this statement: if Christians and their Jewish opponents both agreed that the tomb was empty, we have little choice but to accept the empty tomb as fact. To me, that makes common sense. But here's the thing. It was not the empty tomb that convinced me. Not at all. There's two ways to explain away the empty tomb: a natural way or a supernatural way. I conclude it was a supernatural way that still didn't convince me. And I don't think it convinced the apostles or the disciples. It was not the empty tomb that convinced him that Christ was raised from the dead. You know what it was? His appearances. That's what convinced them. In Acts 1:3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. That phrase in the Greek there means with overwhelming evidence. With overwhelming evidence, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Not 4 days. Not 4 hours. 40 days. Speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It'd be pretty hard to pull the wool over anyone's eyes for 40 days. If that tomb wasn't empty and he hadn't appeared to the disciples. That's what convinced him. 1 Corinthians 15 says, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Now, in the next 3 minutes, listen carefully, because I'm going to get to a point when I make it, you need to recall or just kind of remember what I said here. It's very significant. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. And Paul went on to say, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. It says, last of all, Paul said, he appeared unto me. Peter, the Lord who was really risen, he appeared to Peter. The Emmaus disciples, while they were talking and discussing Jesus himself, approached and began traveling with them. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. All different situations. Then Paul said, I mean, folks, Paul put his entire reputation on the line, his entire credibility, when he said he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Now, there's one thing to make that statement, but then he said this, of which the majority of them are alive today. The moment he said that phrase, he put everything he taught on one thing, that 500 people had seen Christ raised from the dead, or he never would have become an apostle. He'd have been defrocked. Now you take 500 eyewitnesses, give them 6 minutes of testimony, just 6 minutes. That'd be 3,000 minutes of eyewitness testimony, which would be 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. In my country, one eyewitness can send a person to jail for life. Here, 50 hours of eyewitness testimony. There were two friends from Oxford, England, Dr. Gilbert West and Lord George Lyttelton, a statesman. Gilbert West was an author. They were determined to destroy the basis of the Christian faith. They were so anti-Christian, it was incredible. So they decided to write a book together to refute Christianity. And so Gilbert West was going to leave. They were going to leave for a year and then come back and report their findings. Gilbert West was going to demonstrate the fallacy of the resurrection, that it was absolute a farce. Lord Lyttelton was going to prove that Saul of Tarsus was never converted to Christianity. When the two men returned, they were a little sheepish to share their findings because each one had come to the exact opposite conclusion of what they set out to prove for the book. Gilbert West concluded that the resurrection was true. Lord Lyttelton, and this is significant, that the conversion apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. The Apostle Paul. I was lecturing at the University of Houston. And at lunchtime, I was eating and preparing for another class, whatever. And I looked over and here was this fellow with this big book, and boy, was he studying. I said, "You got a big test?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "What's the book on?" He said, "Roman history." That got my attention. I wished there had been cell phones at this time, that it could have been taped. I said to him, "Oh, is there a chapter in there on the Apostle Paul?" He said, "Yes." So I got up and went over. And I said, "Could I look at it?" It was about 14 pages. It talked about Saul of Tarsus, who hated the Christians. He would cast his vote to have him killed, everything. And then the Apostle Paul, who went from Saul of Tarsus to be called the Apostle Paul. And they brought that out in these 14 pages. In the last paragraph, it said this: "We don't quite understand what happened in between." And I led this guy to Christ reading a Roman history book. I said to him, "Can I explain to you what happened in between?" By this time, he was all ears. "Yeah." So I explained the whole conversion, what happened there, and the resurrection, that Paul was a witness of it, everything else. Right in a Roman history book. Now some people say this. Now the validity of their witnesses, you have to remember they were eyewitness accounts. You think today you're concerned about, is the Bible reliable? I'll deal with that in the morning. Can I really trust it? You think you're concerned about it? Folks, that's peanut butter compared to what the disciples, the first century church was thinking. They were probably 1,000 times more interested in that answer than you are. Why? They were dying for it. They were dying for it. They were being martyred for following Christ. And so everywhere they would go, like 1 John 1, 1 to 3, when the disciples go to the churches. One of the first questions was, Paul, Peter, how do you know that happened? How do you know that Jesus said that? How do you know that he did that? Look, if we believe this, guys, we're going to be killed for it. You know what their answer was? 1 John 1:3. What we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what we've handled with our hands, we proclaim unto you. Eyewitnesses. Everywhere they went. And that's some of the best testimony you can get historically. And then in the universities, people would say to me, oh yeah, look, Josh, you got a problem. I said, oh really? Tell me about it. Well, he only appeared to friendly eyewitnesses, his followers. I said, really? See, when you hear something that dumb, you got to milk it. So I said, really? Yeah. Wow. No kidding. Well, that's serious. Oh, we got this Christian by the neck. I said, so it only appeared to friendly eyewitnesses. Well, yes. It says he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who was anything but an eyewitness. Like his father, he possessed Roman citizenship, a Roman of Romans. He cast his vote, went city to city to have believers imprisoned and killed because he truly thought Jesus was a false Jewish Messiah. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. Oh, he only appeared to friendly eyewitnesses. Well, he appeared to James, Jesus' brother, who was anything. He thought his brother was nuts. He did. He was embarrassed with his brother going around saying the things he was saying and everything. But historical history records. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. And James became a follower of his brother, became a key leader in the church, and was one of the early martyrs attested by Josephus, Hegesippus, Clement of Alexandria. He was crucified or martyred for it. So don't let anyone tell you he only appeared to friendly women. In fact, he appeared to probably his greatest enemies, Paul and James. And then to explain it away, oh, I love this. When it comes to the, and I deal with this in here about 8 different theories that are thrown out in the universities. And after writing this book, I concluded when it came to people trying to explain away the resurrection, that the shallowness of the critic speaks louder than the voice of the believer. I really believe that. The shallowness of people trying to explain away. For example, one of the biggest theories, even to this day, is they went to the wrong tomb. They were a little nervous. They were having a bad hair day. And they were quite emotional. And they went to the wrong tomb. Even though it was a private burial tomb, it wasn't a public. They saw Christ placed there, everything. They were there, everything. Said the women went to the wrong tomb. I remember as a non-believer, I started to laugh at this. As a non-believer. This is how I reasoned. If the women went to the wrong tomb, then Joseph of Arimathea went to the wrong tomb. And if Joseph of Arimathea went to the wrong tomb, then the women went to the wrong tomb. And if the women went to the wrong tomb, then the disciples went to the wrong tomb. And if the disciples went to the wrong tomb, then the Jews went to the wrong tomb. If the Jews went to the wrong tomb, then the Romans went to the wrong tomb. And if the Romans went to the wrong tomb, then I guess the angel went to the wrong tomb. I wasn't even a believer, and I could see through this theory. Now, one of the biggest ones. This one throws Christians for a loop. And if you read anything in here, read where I deal with this. I think it's chapter 8. I'm not sure. This has been totally revised. It's 80% new. It's a completely new book. And this, everywhere you go, you hear it in universities. Everywhere. Well, Josh, it was just a hallucination. The 500 had a hallucination. The disciples had an hallucination. That throws a lot of Christians for a loop. Until you really analyze it. This is probably about the dumbest theory intellectually, because I guess dumb refers to your intellect, but it's one of the dumbest theories I've ever heard. And there's people who believe it in universities. What is an hallucination? Now, you got to listen to this carefully, and then I'll come back to when I said before, listen carefully to what I'm going to read here about all the appearances. The American Psychiatric Association defines hallucination as a false sensory perception, now careful here, in the absence of an actual external stimuli. In other words, it's a false emotional perception of nothing that exists externally. It's all internally. The Psychiatric Dictionary defines it an apparent perception of an external object when no object is present. Another dictionary says it's an apparent act of vision for which there is no corresponding external object. Another observes that it results from purely psychological causes, not from the presence of an actual external object. Now, are you getting it? An hallucination is internal, personal, and emotional, with absolutely no reference to anything on the outside, nothing that would trigger it, etc. It's linked to the subconscious or past experiences. That is why it's unlikely that two or more persons could ever have the same hallucination at the same time. It's ridiculous. A very private event, a purely subjective experience void of any external reference or object. This is why no two people will ever have the same subjective hallucination. Because it's all internal. There's no external reference for three people to have an external reference that would trigger the same hallucination. Now, come on. Remember I read, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared to three here, he appeared to Peter here, he appeared to the whole group here, appeared another in the Sea of Tiberias, all different locations, everything. And then it says he appeared to 500 at one time. I really believe this. If there had been 500 people hallucinating the exact same thing about Jesus, that would be 500 miracles equal to the resurrection. No, I'm serious. I might be dumb, but I'm not stupid. I got 8 minutes left. 7.17, 16, 15, 4. Wow, that thing counts down fast. So let me highlight several things here. Circumstantial evidence. That's the evidence around a fact. Circumstantial evidence. I believe the existence of the church is proof of the resurrection. You realize you take the existence of the church back to 30 A.D. Based on what? The resurrection. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, and for 40 days, they lived with him, walked with him, ate with him, with overwhelming evidence he'd been raised from the dead. That was the whole basis of the church. So you'd have to say, for 2,000 years, the church has been based upon a lie. Second, Sunday worship. The Jews, it was inbred into them. It was part of their DNA. You obey the Sabbath. You only worship on the Sabbath. You never break the Sabbath. Or they even believed God would destroy you. It was Jews who changed from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the first day of the week, Sunday, to worship God Yahweh. Now, folks, it was all because of the resurrection on the first day of the week. Now, this is what, I got chills even thinking about this. When you take into consideration what that demographic group of people, the Jewish leaders there, when they made the decision to change from worship from Saturday to Sunday, what they believed in their mind, that if they were wrong, if they were mistaken on this, they'd be struck dead. You probably have one of the most decisive decisions ever made in history by any group, understanding if they were wrong, they'd be annihilated. And they started to worship God Yahweh on the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that has to be one of the most decisive decisions in history. When you take into consideration if they were wrong, what would happen? It wouldn't be, whoops, I made a mistake, we'll try it again. You wouldn't have another again. It's hard to understand Sunday worship tomorrow. Then third, baptism. Believer's baptism. The believer's baptism goes all the way back to the first century. It symbolizes dying with Christ in the crucifixion, raised with him in newness of life through the resurrection. Colossians says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likenesses of death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. The entire foundation of baptism goes back to the first century and the resurrection. You pull the resurrection out, you'd have a mighty difficult time trying to explain the church, baptism, and Sunday worship. Then, communion. Communion. Can you remember the first time you took communion? I can. I always wondered, how do Christians take communion where they're acknowledging the death of their Messiah with joy and gladness in their hearts? Now think of that. You take the blood, the wine, and the blood that he spilled, and the bread of his broken body and buried. How can a believer acknowledge such a cruel death of the one who they thought that was a Messiah? If it wasn't raised from the dead, then they were totally mistaken. It was all false. How did they even today take communion and rejoice in it and be thankful? I have a hard time explaining away the Lord's Supper without the resurrection. and he was raised from the dead on the third day. Folks, so much of history balances on a fulcrum of one thing, the resurrection. I'll never forget that night in my dorm room. I was all alone, and just right out loud, I said, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And it led me to put my faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He is risen. He is risen indeed. The book out there, oh man, it's like, you ought to buy two of them. Then when you exercise, you can go like this. It's better than buying dead weight. But this book here documents everything that I shared and everything that I'll be sharing tomorrow too. Then I wrote a booklet. This is kind of like more than a carpenter book that people can give away. It's called, I wrote it with my son Sean, called The Resurrection and You. I'm not the best writer in the world. See, yeah, but you got 152 best-selling books out. Yeah, but none of you have ever bought my books for the style. Most writers are far better than I am. People buy my books for the content, not the style. I wish I had the style, but I guess I'd rather have content than just have style. But when I read this, I kept reading over it. And I said to my wife, I said, "Honey, this is by far the best piece of writing the Lord ever allowed me to do in my life. This is good. It's authoritative. It's documented." And I get so excited, I wrote it. This goes way beyond me. The Holy Spirit had to be guiding my hand on this one in my mind. And then there's a book out there. Oh, boy. The Unshakable Truth. I wrote this with my son because no one generation could have written this book. And I don't think anyone could have written this book that hadn't been in ministry for 50 years. I don't. I think it's the most significant book God ever allowed me to write. And the theme of this book is, how do you present Christ, truth, in the 21st century? In the day of the internet, in the day of porn, in the day of where truth has become emotions. How does a pastor preach truth? How does parents pass truth on to their children? How in a Bible study do you lead a Bible study on truth where people will really get it? That's why I wrote this book. I can't take any credit for it because I pretty well plagiarized Justin Martyr almost 1,900 years ago. I believe he discovered the key to presenting the truth in the 21st century. And the four-step questions in here, I think, is the best I've ever read, even though I wrote it, it's the best I've ever read on how to present truth in the 21st century. Tomorrow morning, yes, I get, what time is tomorrow? Thank God it's not 8. I'll be here. But tomorrow morning, it's a huge subject. I've been in churches where I've taken 3 days to teach nothing more than how can you trust the Bible. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to narrow it down. And if you ever hear me speak, I document everything. And almost everything I say is documented in one of my books, so you could check it out. When I was a non-believer, there were two questions I knew I had to answer to refute Christianity. with the scriptures. One, is what I have today what was written down, or has it been changed? Like so many people say. The second question was what was written down true? That's a totally different question. Now, I could care if what was written down was true or not, if what I have is not what was written down. So I'm going to answer the first question tomorrow. Do we have what was written down, or has it been changed? And trust me, I really think you're going to hear some new things about the Bible tomorrow. Oh, you won't be here, will you? Oh, well, those that'll be here in the morning will. Hey, thanks for letting me be a part. God bless.
Come on, City Harvest, why don't we just stand up on our feet and let's give Dr. Josh McDowell a big round of applause for his time here. Come on, let's give God a big hand, shall we? Hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. How many of you today know for sure that our Jesus is risen from the dead? He is alive. He is not dead. We are serving a risen Savior. Come on, give God a big hand. Hallelujah. And that's so true. Circumstantial evidence shows that if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, then what you and I have been doing over the last decades, centuries, would be worthless. City Harvest Church, you and I know this. The last 10 years, what we have gone through will be in vain. Because if you and I are not still here for the church, the reason why we are still here for the church is because the church existed, because Jesus rose from the dead. He is not dead. That's why we still have church every single week. That's why every single week we still turn up. Because our faith is not based on something that is imaginary. Our faith is based on a true and a living God. So why don't we just begin to lift up our hands this evening and let's begin to solidify our faith. Let's begin to take in what we have heard and let faith move from the head into our heart. And let's begin to pray in the Spirit right now. Come on. Shuriya la 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 bara 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 bakuriya la la bara 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 la bakura bara la bara 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 la bakara la bara la bahateriya. Shuriya la la bahateriya. You know what, City Harvest Church, where eyes are closed and heads are bowed. Friends, I do not want you to be walking around. And I just sense in my heart that this is the moment. Probably it's a God moment for us. And I just do not want to miss it. And I just felt the Holy Spirit prompting me to do this. Even since Friday or even on Thursday, as we are preparing for this weekend service with Dr. Josh McDowell. Friends, we are only at 6:41 p.m. It's not 7 p.m. yet. Don't be walking around. And I want all eyes closed and all heads to be bowed. I just sense in my heart that today I want to give an altar call. For some of you in this place, we have yet to know Jesus. Maybe all this while you have been struggling to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ. But friends, today you have heard from the man himself, not just from the scripture, but through history and through evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is alive, resurrected from the dead, and He is right now in heaven, and He lives inside our hearts. Maybe for some of you in this place, there are young people who are struggling in your faith, and today you have yet to know Jesus. You know what? Maybe you have joined us over the last few days, listening and hearing about the addiction of porn, the danger of pornography. Friends, let me tell you, God wants to set you free. And there is one thing that is also addictive and is a great bondage to our life, and that is sin. Maybe for some of you in this place, you are struggling with sin. You are struggling with addiction. You are struggling with pornography. You are struggling with internet, you know, gaming. And it seems that you cannot get out of this addiction. Let me tell you, friends, we serve a risen Savior. And if He is a risen Savior, if He has overcome death, He has the power to break you from every single addiction in your life. Maybe today you live in sin. And you just do not know how to get out of the cycle of defeat. Friends, we serve a risen Savior. And today that risen Savior is not just a figment of your imagination. Today, He is a true Lord and Savior who wants to come into your life. Only if you are willing to give Him a chance to say, Jesus, come into my heart. Today, I want to give and I want to open up my heart to you. Let me tell you, He will come in and He will change your life because He has the power to do so. He has overcome sin and death. Or maybe there are some of you in this place, young people. You are a second generation Christian. Your parents are Christian. And they are the ones who have experienced God. But you have not experienced God. All this while you are struggling in your faith, believing whether Jesus is real or not. Friends, today you have heard it from the scripture, from circumstantial evidence, and from history that the Jesus that your parents worship is true and is alive. Today, put your faith to rest and believe once and for all that our Lord Jesus Christ is living and He wants to live inside your heart. Today, don't just have a faith based on your head knowledge. Today, let's invite Jesus, your faith, let it come into your heart in Jesus' name. For some of you in this place, you are backsliding or you are backslidden. Maybe today is about time. Jesus is calling you back again to worship Him and to believe in Him. Friends, with eyes closed and heads bowed, I want to take this opportunity to ask, how many of you want to accept Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? And how many of you want to have your salvation assured once and for all? Today, I want to trust God and I want to believe that He is truly a risen Savior in my life. Or today, if you want to come back to God, you know what? At the count of three, while eyes are closed and heads are bowed, I want you to lift up your hands. And when I see that hands, you know what? God is going to come into your heart. Your spiritual life, your faith is going to take on into a new dimension. And if that is you, I want you to quickly lift up your hands at the count of three. And when I see that hands, we're going to get the whole church to pray together with you. So are you guys ready? Don't be shy today, right? One, two, three. If that is you, lift up your hands right now. That's right. Lift up your hands. That's right. See the hands in the front. See the hands in the front. See the hands. See the hands. See the hands. See the hands. That's right. Quickly lift up your hands. Lift up your hands up high. That's right. You know what? There's just one more thing that I need you guys to do. If you have lifted up your hands, don't be shy. At the count of three, I want you to come forward. Young people, especially youth, let's not doubt anymore about our faith. Let's not doubt Jesus Christ. He is a true and living Savior in our life. And if you wish that you have lifted up your hands, you know what? At the count of three, I want you to come all the way to the front as well to join the rest of the people here who have lifted up their hands. All right? At the count of three, don't be shy. Come to the front. One, two, three. City Harvest, let's give them a big round of applause. That's right. Those of you who have just lifted up your hands, come to the front. Come to the center over here. Come on. Come on. Hallelujah. That's right. Come on. Give them a big hand. Those of you who have lifted up, young people, youth, all this while you have been doubting. And today you want to make your salvation sure. And today you are sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. Come on, come. That's right. Come on, City Harvest, give them a big round of applause. So many people are coming to the front. Come on, hallelujah. Come on, give them a big hand. All together now, let's sing this song. Christ is enough for me.
Oh, Christ is enough for me.
That's right. Those of you who have lifted up your hands, and those of you who wish that you have lifted up your hands, come to the front.
And everything I need is in you. And everything.
Church, let's give them one more big round of applause. And those of you who are still thinking of coming to the front, don't be shy. That's right, just one more person here who just want to be sure. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is not a figment of our imagination. Come on, come to the front. Young people, that's right. Give them another big round of applause. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for coming to the front. And you know what? All of us here in the front here, thank you for putting your faith on the line. And let me tell you, you won't be sorry. Jesus is alive. Our Jesus is true. How many of you can say amen? Those of you who are in the front, I want you all to say this prayer together with me. And I want the entire church to echo this prayer together as well. And when you pray, I want you to mean every single word that you pray. Today, Jesus is going to come into your heart. He's going to put your faith. He's going to solidify your faith once and for all. He's going to be so real inside your heart today. All right? So if you're ready, I want the whole entire church to echo together with me. And those of you who are in the front, please repeat after me this prayer. And say, Dear Lord Jesus.
Dear Lord Jesus.
I give you my heart today.
I give you my heart today.
You have risen from the dead.
You have risen from the dead.
You are alive.
You are alive.
I give you my sins.
I give you my sins.
I give you my failures.
I give you my failures.
I give you my addiction.
I give you my addiction.
I give you my weakness.
I give you my weakness.
Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Today I stand in faith.
Today I stand in faith.
Knowing that you are true and real.
Knowing that you are true and real.
And you have the power.
And you have the power.
To break every bondage.
To break every bondage.
In my life.
In my life.
Every cycle of defeat.
Every cycle of defeat.
Every sin.
Every sin.
Shall be broken.
Shall be broken.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Come into my heart.
Come into my heart.
God, my Father.
God, my Father.
Holy Spirit, you are now my friend.
Holy Spirit, you are now my
friend. I invite you.
I invite you.
Into my life.
Into my life.
I am now a believer.
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 My faith is unshaken.
My faith is unshaken.
So thank you, Jesus.
So thank you, Jesus.
Let's give all our new friends a big round of applause one more time. Hallelujah. Come on. Come on, let's give all our young people here another big hand. Woo! Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Those of you who have just come to the front, thank you so much for coming. You know what? Standing next to you or behind you, there is a counselor, and they want to pray for you. And they want to give you a good gift, a free gift as well. And those materials that they're going to give you, I want you to take it, read it, solidify your faith, strengthen your faith so that you can continue to grow in Jesus Christ. How many of you can say amen? But you know what? I like what Dr. Josh said just now during the conference. He said this, if you confess your sins to God, you will get forgiveness. But if you confess your sins to one another, that means if you get connected to a church, to a body of Christ, you will experience healing. That's right, let's give God a big hand, right? Today, you experience forgiveness. Good. Because the power of sin has been broken. But this is only the first step. You need healing. You need a body of Christ. You need human connection. And that's why I want to encourage you, young people, all of you who are in the front, make City Harvest Church your community, your family, so that your life can get better as the days goes by. Amen, right? So you know what? I'm going to ask, give this time for the counselors to stay with you. You don't have to go. Stay right where you are. Let the counselors pray for you, help you. City Harvest Church, tomorrow, one more session with Dr. Josh McDowell. If you have been, you know what, thinking about whether the Bible is true, tomorrow is the day that you need to come and settle that once and for all. How many of you have been blessed today? Let's give Jesus one more big round of applause. Thank you. The service is over. The fellowship has just begun. And counselors, please take some time to pray for the counselees. God bless you.
Are you blessed by this week's podcast? Tell us at connect@chc.org.sg.